turn then in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, although it's really just the first part of this passage that we're going to be thinking about this evening. In the 23rd year of Joash the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz the son of Jehu became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick, with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face, and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck it 3 times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck it 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. Then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, and had compassion on them, and regarded them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, again, Lord God, we can come and we can open these scriptures, Lord, your word, and Father God, read for our encouragement and our instruction the things that, Lord God, you have chosen to record and to say concerning how you dealt with your people of old. And Lord God, it's not simply that we're reading an accurate history, Lord God, of how you intervened for your people and what your people did. It is an accurate history, but it's more than that. This is your living word, and it has something to say to us today. It has something to say to the people of this world to say. And so, Lord God, as we turn to this scripture now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and move upon the written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, reveal your word to us. Show us, Lord God, the relevance of this, Lord God, to us today, to your people today. Show us, Father God, Lord God, what the application of all this is as far as we are concerned, as far as people today are concerned. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've been, for the last few weeks, we've been reading about the reform that took place in Judah under the guidance and leadership of that man Jehoiada the priest, a very godly man. But here in 2 Kings 13 now, the focus shifts again back to Israel. It's marvellous, I think, the way that God's word is put together, because of course the kingdom divided into two, and so you're reading about Judah, and in your mind, if, to anybody that's interested, you're kind of wondering, well, I wonder what's going on in Samaria at this particular. So it kind of goes back to that, and it fills you in on what's happening there, and then you're wondering, well, I wonder what was happening in Judah at that time. So it goes back and it reminds you of that, and so this is keeping us sort of up to date with what God was doing in Samaria at the same time that he was dealing with the people of Judah. That's a marvellous thing about the Lord, isn't it? You know, like me, I can't multitask, me. I don't know about you. So women can multitask, but most men can't, so they say. I can't multitask. One thing at a time for me. But with the Lord, he can be dealing with you here and your circumstances here today. He can be dealing with somebody in Australia. He can be dealing with his church here, and he can be doing something entirely different somewhere else. That is the Lord. And so the focus shifts back to Israel, to Samaria, at this particular point. And King Jehu has now died, and his son Jehoahaz became king. And King Jehu, you will recall, had done much that was right in the sight of God in his time, in that he'd done a pretty good and thorough job of destroying that wicked house and dynasty of Ahab. He'd done a pretty good and thorough job of destroying all of them, so that the evil influence of the house of Ahab was no more able to kind of exert itself amongst the people of Israel. Yet Jehu himself, sadly, continued in the sin, it says, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He continued in the sin which Jeroboam had set up in his time, and through which he'd caused Israel to sin. And what was the sin of Jeroboam? Of course, it was a sin of idolatry. He was the man who'd set up two golden calves in different parts of Israel, and around these golden calves he set up a sort of counterfeit version of the religion of Israel, with its own priesthood, with its own holy days, all the rest of it. It's kind of counterfeit version, a false religious system worshipping false gods. It also says of Jeroboam that he did not walk in the law of the Lord, okay? And neither did Jehu. He did not walk in the law of the Lord. He continued in Jeroboam's sin. In other words, he was an idolater too. He continued in that counterfeit religion, and he did not walk in the law of the Lord. It tells us in chapter 10, verse 31. And the point is surely this, friends. You know, a man may do many good things in his life as far as man regards goodness. There may be many things that a man does that are good and right in that sense. A man may take steps, perhaps, to reform his own life, you know, in some way or another. Well, one hears about people, for example, that maybe they've been drunks or drug addicts or whatever, or thieves maybe. You know, you hear of criminals who go to prison and decide they're going to go on the straight and narrow, as they call it, and they come over and sort of turn over a new leaf and try to reform their own life. You hear about that, don't you, sometimes? And I'm talking about people, not necessarily because they become Christian, but just because they decide to kind of reform their life a little bit. And I suppose some people, if they're in a position to do so, well, a man may reform not only his own life to some extent, but actually be in a position to help others to reform theirs as well. These sorts of things happen. But you know what? Unless that man comes to personal repentance and faith, in the end, all the things that he does that seem good and right will avail him nothing. Will they? Mm-hmm. unless there's repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what he does that he or the world or anybody else regards as good, he's still a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. And it seems to me, at least from what I can see, Jehu died in his sins, and now his son Jehoahaz is king in his place. So as we come to this chapter, we find that, as is almost invariably the case with all these kings of Israel and Judah, we're given God's evaluation of his life. We're given God's evaluation. And as I've probably pointed out several times before in previous chapters, looking at different kings, you know, obviously that's what matters most, isn't it? What God thinks of us. God's evaluation of our life. That's what matters most. Actually, that is what will matter to all of us when we stand before God in the judgment. What does God think of me? You know, it's probably natural to want people to think well of you, isn't it? Probably natural. Who doesn't want people to think well of them? You know, and when we find out, or when we get the idea that somebody doesn't think well of us, we feel a little upset sometimes. Well, I do anyway. I'm being honest with you. I think it's fairly normal to want people to think well of you. But at the end of the day, far more important to seek God's approval of us and our life than man's approval. In fact, Jesus once said this. He said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And would that we would actually take that to heart. What he's getting at, it seems to me, it comes back to what we're saying on Sunday. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If they hated me, they'll hate you. So if all men speak well of you, then possibly we're not actually really living a holy life, because actually that tends to convict people. That tends to make people feel somewhat uncomfortable. So obviously, far more important, and we'd be far better off if actually God approved of us rather than man. As far as Jehoahaz is concerned, it says here he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That was God's evaluation of that man, this man Jehoahaz. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what was it that was evil about him? What was it about Jehoahaz that God had such a dim view of that he says in his word, "That man did evil in my sight"? What was it? Was Jehoahaz a murderer? Well, we don't know that he was. There's nothing here that suggests he was a murderer. Was he an adulterer? Was he a thief? We're not told that he was, so we've got no reason to assume that he was any of those things. Was he a rapist? Was he a child abuser? Was he some kind of terrorist? Well, we're not told that he was any of those things. And the reason I say bring out those things, you see, if you ask people today, you know, give you a list of, you know, three or four things that they regard as evil, them are the sort of things people would say, wouldn't they? Terrorists, rapists, you know, not adulterers, that's kind of the way of life for a lot of people, but certainly, you know, murderers and abusers and people like that, they would be the terrorists, they would be the things that people would regard as evil. But as far as we know, Jehoahaz did none of those things. At least the Bible doesn't record that he did. So what was it that God considered to be so evil about that man that he actually says in his word he did evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, it turns out it was the fact that he continued to practice and promote idolatry, to worship those golden calves that Jeroboam the First had set up, to continue to practice that counterfeit religion, sort of an ideology, a religion that Jeroboam the First had established in the land. He continued in the sin of Jeroboam to worship and to live according to the principles of that counterfeit religion established by Jeroboam I, and encourage, obviously, others to do. Because this man's in a position of leadership, and leaders give an example. Whether they want to or not, people will follow leaders. That's the way it goes. That's what people are like. And so, whether he openly promoted it, whether he told everybody you have to, or whether simply by example, he followed it himself, and he sort of encouraged others to do so by his own example. So he was an idolater there. So why is it that is regarded as evil in the sight of the Lord? Because let's be honest, it isn't in the eyes of man, is it really? You know, don't we live in a kind of society, in a kind of culture, where the idea is, whether everybody agrees with it or not, the idea is, and the idea that's promoted by our government, is that basically you can practice whatever religion you like, you can worship whatever god you like, as long as you don't, you know, offend anybody else, or as long as it doesn't cause, you know, ructions in society, you know, you just get on with it. And that's our kind of tolerant society that we live in. That is the sort of ethos of our particular society. But if we follow what the Word of God says, of course there's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And by that very statement alone of Jesus's, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that cancels out all other religions as being false and useless, whatever they might be in terms of, you know, an expression of, you know, different cultures and different, you know, ethnicity and all the rest of it, as far as being a means of salvation or a vehicle through which one can worship properly the one and only true and living God, they're all useless. You know, according to what the Word of God says, eh? You know, that, I mean, that's what it amounts to. So in other words, everything else is idolatry. At the very least, it's idolatry. But we live in a society that says, hey, you know, whatever you want to worship, you get on with it, as long as you don't upset anybody else. And if you, I suppose, went out with a kind of clipboard and asked people to sort of tick a box, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, which they consider to be the most evil things and which are the less evil, 1 being less evil and 10 being most evil, that idolatry probably wouldn't even score 1, would it? It'd be somewhere less than 1 in the eyes of most people. Such is the kind of view that people would have of such a thing. It's basically a non-issue as far as most people are concerned. Yet in God's view, I put it to you that idolatry is the worst. God calls it an abomination. It's abominable idolatry. That's what God calls it. So I want to offer you this evening, there's lots of reasons why that is, why it's vile sin in God's eyes, but I want to offer you two reasons why idolatry is in God's eyes an abomination, a vile sin. And the first is because, obviously, if you think about it, idolatry is the supreme insult to Almighty God, isn't it? Yeah. It's got to be the supreme insult. I mean, think about it. God is the creator of all things, isn't he? All of this. And, you know, creation is incredible, let's be honest. I mean, the more you see of it, the more you get to learn about, I mean, the more staggering it is. And, you know, there was something on the news last night about somebody found this microscope that's about 300 years old. And it was designed and built by a man they call, I don't know who he is, like, they call him the father of microbiology. And he built this little microscope, and he was, through this microscope, he saw, like, what they call was it? Microbes inside your blood and that. And he was the first person that ever saw, you know, what is not visible to the naked eye that's in your body. And on the news, it showed a picture of what he would have seen through this microscope. And there's all these little sort of things in the floating around in your blood, like, you know, that do stuff. I don't know. But it's incredible, isn't it? I mean, we just see the outer shell. But when you think of the workings of the human body and what is like so microscopic, it's invisible. And when you find out how some of those things work, you know, I don't know what they are even, but you know what I mean? I mean, you look into that. It's absolutely, and that's just in us. And then you've got all these other species and everything. I mean, creation is just incredible, isn't it? And God created that every creature, every plant, every fish, every bird, the world, you know. I was going to Canada again this weekend, and the beautiful scenery, you know, you look at that, it's staggering, isn't it? The scenery, it's all fantastic. And this is just one planet. You know, and the universe is vast, and there's the stars and everything, all that. And so God created all that. Therefore, that alone, creation alone, ought to be enough to cause God's creatures, I mean us, because my view is, you know, the birds and the animals, you know, they're praising God, they're glorifying God in their own way, you know. When you listen to all the different, like, sounds that the different birds make and all that, I mean, and what they do and the colours, all that glorifies God, in my opinion. I don't know about yours, but it does. But we, who are, as it were, the pinnacle of His creation, who were made in the first instance in the image of God, creation alone ought to be enough to cause man to come to God with just adoration and worship, to glorify Him for who He is and what He's done, and His glory is reflected in His creation, and to come to Him with praise and thanksgiving for all that He's done. But to invent another God, and say it is the Creator, do you see how insulting that is to the Almighty? Forgive me another one of my very, very poor illustrations. But just imagine you were a great artist, okay, and you painted this wonderful picture. It's not the same one of Sunday morning, but it's another one. Right? So you paint this wonderful picture, and this picture is just so amazing, so fantastic, that the art critics look at it, and they, with one voice, They applaud your artistic skill and genius, and they acclaim you as being, you, they say, you have to be one of, if not the greatest painters alive on planet Earth today, because of how marvellous this picture is. And so your picture is in all the newspapers, standing next to this beautiful painting that you've done. Your picture's in all the newspapers and all the magazines, especially the ones that are about art. And, you know, people are queuing up to interview you because everybody regards you as being this amazing artist, you see. And they want to do documentaries about you on the telly, you know, and all that kind of thing, because you're such an amazing artist, yeah? But then one day, someone else comes along and says, you didn't paint that, I did. And for some bizarre reason, everybody believes him. So not only then does that person steal the limelight that have been yours, but pretty soon you are branded as a phony. Somebody who pretended that you'd do something you didn't. In fact, the press then begins to print stories about you, so that everybody thinks that you're a phony, you are a bad person, because you took this painting that this other person had done and you told everybody that it was yours and that you did it. And everyone turns their back on you, and when you walk down the street, everybody's going, instead of wanting your autograph, you see. Well, how would you feel about that? when you'd actually painted it? How would that make you feel? Or what about this? Imagine, again, you were that artist and you'd painted that wonderful painting that everybody admired and everybody, you know, acclaimed you as a genius and all the rest of it. But then one day, somebody came along and said, wait a minute, he didn't paint that. Nobody did. It just appeared all by itself. It just, you know, came together on its own. He didn't paint it. And absurd though the suggestion is, and actually, you're thinking to yourself, the person who said that you really ought to be locked up for his own safety. Right, got to be a mental case. But for some odd reason, everybody believed it. You know, that you didn't paint it. It just kind of, the paint sort of went on the board and bang, there you go, a beautiful painting. And so, again, they start to view you as a phony, a fake, somebody who pretended to do something that they'd never done. Well, how would you feel about that? It's the supreme insult, isn't it? You painted this beautiful piece of art, and now somebody's come along and either said somebody else did it, or nobody did it. It just did it itself. You know what I mean? But it's worse than that. This. Infinitely worse than that. Because, of course, what God created isn't a painting on a canvas. It's the most intricate and incredible creation that people who serve other gods say their God did it. Or people who believe in evolution say nobody did it. It's the supreme insult to God. But in a sense, it's worse than that. You see, because God isn't just the creator of all things. He was the saviour of Israel too, wasn't he? He'd been the redeemer. He'd been the provider. He'd been the saviour. He'd been the God. Remember how God saved them out of Egypt. We were thinking about this on Sunday night, weren't we? Incredible. With a mighty outstretched arm. He took them out of a land where they were slaves, they were in bondage, toiling under brutal taskmasters, day by day, day after day, crying out in the misery of the slavery and bondage, and God mightily delivered them out of that land and through the Red Sea. Incredible. Through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and when they ran out of water, he gave them water. And when they ran out of food, he fed them from heaven every single morning, except on the Sabbath, but he'd given them twice as much the day before, so they were all right. So they had bread from heaven, water out of the rock. You know, incredible. But what did they do? 3 months down the line, what did they do? Exodus 32, they made a golden calf and said, Exodus 32, verse 4, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. Isn't that staggering? Imagine that. God had graciously and wonderfully saved them from slavery and a life of, you know, toil 24/7, you know, in Egypt. Saved them so they might enter into and live in the good of all those things that he promised them. Through the forefather, Abraham, and then on through Isaac and Jacob, provided for them food and water miraculously. And then they came out and they made this golden calf and said, it did it. It saved us. Again, forgive the poor illustration, but just imagine you were on holiday somewhere, and so you were walking along the beach, And that those particular waters, the sea there, they're shark-infested waters, okay? So you're walking down the beautiful beach and looking out into this beautiful blue ocean on a beautiful day, knowing that there are great whites out there, okay? And then, all of a sudden, you see somebody splashing about in the water and crying out, this person's drowning. And as you look at this person through your binoculars, you notice that not only are they splashing around and obviously drowning, person can't swim properly, but you notice there's this kind of grey triangle coming towards them across the water, right? And you look again and you realise what it is. So, what do? Well, you do what any decent person who can swim does, and you leap in there as quick as you can, and you try to get to the person before the grey triangle does. So you get in there and you do your quickest swim, and you get to the person, and you grab hold of them, and you swim them back, just like I were doing with that fellow the other day, Timothy. You swim them along with one arm on them, and you're swimming as fast as you can because the grey triangle's trying. So you're snatching them out of the mouth, the jaws of the great white shark, and you save them out of those treacherous waters in which they're drowning. And you get this person onto the beach, and then you do a quick bit of like mouth to mouth resuscitation, because you get you do the proper job, like you get seaweed out of the mouth and all that, and you do the full first aid thing because you're a first aid trained person, you see, on them, and you resuscitate them because they're near death, and then once they've come to, and you've given them a cup of tea out of the flask that you happen to be carrying at the time, and they're feeling a lot better. You say to them, would you like me to take you back to your house, back to your family, so that you can, have a good rest and get yourself together? And the person says to you, well, actually, I haven't got anywhere to live. I'm a homeless person. And you say, well, would you like me to take you somewhere where you can get some food to eat? And he says, well, I haven't got any money. I've no food. I've no change of clothes. I've no food. I've no drink. I've no home. So you take pity on this person, and you take them back to your own home, and you look after them, you're on holiday, aren't you? You take them back to the hotel, and you pay for them to stay there, and you look after them until they're all fully better, and everything like that. You saved that person's life, didn't you? You saved that person's life. But then that person recovers, and starts going about saying, it wasn't you that saved them, it was somebody else. Or that they saved themselves. Well, how would you feel about that? How would that make you feel? I mean, how ungrateful is that after all that you've done for that person? Well, that, you see, is why idolatry is such vile, evil sin in the eyes of God. It's why he regards it as vile and evil. But there is, it seems to me, another reason God regards idolatry as great evil, and it has to do, you see, with what it produces in the life of the person who serves other gods. See, if you go to that passage in Exodus 32, incidentally, where they make the golden calf, and you pick the reading up at verse 4, it says, he, that is Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made and moulded a calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's so significant, you see. They've got this false god now. It was actually a god that they'd known in Egypt that they'd made. And it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The point is, you see, the idol allows them to do whatever it is they want to do. Whereas God, the God of the Bible, the holy God, he is holy. And he requires holiness in his people. You see, the same thing with Jehu, of course, who was Jehoahaz's father. 2 Kings 10 verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, had made Israel to sin. Do you get what that verse is actually saying? It's saying simply this, that because he followed these gods that Jeroboam had set up, that enabled him to live without any kind of reference to the law of the Lord. You see, whatever idols a person has, they can live according to the rules of that God. Whereas the God of the Bible requires something of those who would be his people. It requires repentance, first of all. Repentance towards God requires that we have faith in his Son, that we follow his Son, that we are people who are living to please him rather than please self. But if a person follows an idol, if a person serves an idol, whatever it is, then he'll do whatever the idol allows him to do. So if his God, because of course here we're talking about some golden calves that somebody's made, but of course somebody's God can be their drug. That's the thing they live for. That's the thing they spend the money on. That's the thing they want. Why? Because the drug gives them what they want. Or if a person's God is something else, his car, you know. He'll polish it every Sunday. That's his kind of worship, you know. Do you understand what I mean? It's whatever the God is, that'll enable the person to live the way that he wants to live. Now, you know, the Lord is ever so good. He's already given man every reason to believe that he exists. He's already done that, right from the start. So you read in that in Romans chapter 1, of course, where it says, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, he's given man every reason to know that he exists. But not only that, he's also shown to us and revealed to us what he's like. So, I'm not going to read it now because of time, but if you look at Psalm 19, it's a wonderful psalm, and the first six verses, it's the psalm that begins, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the first part of the psalm, to verse 6, is all saying that really creation kind of it reveals something of who God is, something of what he's like, you know, the wonder of creation. But then the second part of the psalm, verses 7 to 11, speak about his word and what's revealed about God through his word. So creation shows something of God, but the word of God shows us, tells us what he's like, and especially through his Son, who is the Word made flesh, isn't he? And Jesus said, therefore, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he is the Word made flesh. So in seeing Jesus, we see the most clear portrayal, the most clear picture of what God is really like in his character, in his person. But when man stubbornly insists that he knows better and tells himself, no, God, the God of the Bible, is not God, and starts to worship something else in place of God, God usually lets him have his own way. Lets him have his own way. And Romans 1, in the rest of that passage, tells us that God gives them over to the natural consequences of their own persuasion, you see, to reap the consequences of their own belief system, their own persuasion. I'm not going to say read that now. And this, in a sense, is what you see here in 2 Kings 13. See, Jehoahaz becomes king, and like his father before him, he follows and serves and worships the gods that Jeroboam had set up, those golden calves. Not the same golden calves, but it's the same thing as the Israelites had set up 3 months after coming through the Red Sea and said, this is the God Israel that, you know, saved you out of Egypt. So God, as it were, kind of says, all right, if that's what you think, If you think those golden calves are really God, if that's what you really believe, then let's just see if those golden calves are able to save you from your enemies when they come against you. And so God, who would have been their shield and their defender, allows their enemies, in this instance it's the Syrians, to invade them. And the Syrians come in and the Syrians defeat them. In fact, the Syrians defeat them so well from the Syrians' point of view, but badly from the point of view of Israel. It tells us in verse 7 that all that was left to Israel were 50 horsemen, 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. 10,000 footmen sounds a lot, but really in terms of ancient warfare isn't a lot really, nor is it a lot compared with what they had. And Syria, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel, verse 22. Well, was the Lord being a bit mean there, letting their enemies come in and defeat them? Is God cruel doing that? Not at all. Not at all. He's giving them over to... He's giving them their own way, if you can see it that way. See, if you want the right to choose, then you also have to accept the consequences of your choice, don't you? Think about it. If you want to have the right to choose, you've got to accept the consequences of your choice. That's really, again, Romans 1. You know, God gave them up to what they believe, and what resulted from it. Well, read it in Romans 1, or if you like, watch the news tonight, and that's what you got, you see. But here, you see, evidently there came a point where Jehoahaz couldn't take any more, and so it tells him in verse 4 that he pleaded with the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord. He wasn't praying now to a golden calf. He pleaded with the Lord that God would deliver them from this oppression they suffered at the hands of the Syrians. And it tells him in verse 4 that the Lord listened to him. The Lord listened to him. And the Lord, verse 5, gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And we're going to look at that next time. We're in that way in 2 weeks' time, because our friends are coming next week. But we're going to look at that, the deliverance that God brings. But in closing, you know, the saddest thing about all this, in my view, regarding the man Jehoahaz, is this. See, he pleaded with God in his distress, and in the people's distress. He pleaded with God, and God answered. Sent him a deliverer. But Jehoahaz didn't repent himself. God answered, but he didn't repent. And see, here's the danger, friends. Imagine there's a person, and this person is living for a certain thing, and that thing is destroying them. You know, it might be some form of idolatry, some false cult, a false religion they're in. Equally, it might be that person is living for booze, or living for drugs, or living for something else, and that thing is destroying them. And that person, at some point, comes to their senses almost and pleads with God to deliver them out of this awful situation that they're in. And he does. He delivers them. And from that moment on, if it's booze, they don't even have a taste for it anymore. Can you imagine that? I mean, some people would long for that. Or if it's drugs, suddenly they're delivered from the desire for the heroin or whatever it is. And God delivers them. But they never repent of the sin. They never trust Christ as the Saviour. Can you see how dreadful that is? That God saved them, God delivered them out of the distress, out of the danger that they were in. But they never repented. They never received him as the Saviour, and ended up dying in their sins. I once remember listening to a preacher, and this particular preacher, he'd actually prayed for many sick people, and those sick people, not all of them, but but many of them had received an incredible healing. And he, and I distinctly remember this man saying one thing that he found so, well, I don't know if he used the word distressing, but that's what he meant, was when some people he prayed for who were healed never actually repented and became Christians. They received a healing from some sickness, in some cases from some terrible sickness, but actually they didn't trust Christ as the Saviour. And he, and what this man said, what so distressed him about that, is that, you know, God touched the life, God blessed them, God healed the body, did something for them that they couldn't deny. But that person would die in the sins and suffer an eternal consequence worse than the condition that they had. How bad is that? So come to the Jehoahazes of this world, he pleaded with God. He'd obviously come to some good sense to see that his golden calves weren't helping him. He pleaded to God. God sent a deliverer ultimately, but Jehoahaz didn't repent. How crazy is that? See, it's in the end, it's not what we do. It's not what we can do ourselves, be it good or right or whatever it is. He's praying. It's whether or not we're saved. It's, and that alone is what makes the difference. I said earlier, you know, what matters is what God thinks of us, how God regards us. We've all sinned. How can God regard us as righteous? Only in Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. So that's ultimately what matters most, aren't we? Well, let's just have some prayer, shall we?